Linden United Reformed Church, a place where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught. We invite you to come and worship with us Sundays 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Visit us on the web at www.lindenurc.org. That address again, www.lindenurc.org. An antidote to our days of famine. Welcome to Abounding Grace. On behalf of Abounding Grace Radio, here is our teacher and pastor, Chris Gordon.
And we've been discussing the past weeks the doctrine of eschatology, the study of the last things, and we've looked at a lot. I think we're now part six, Mike, so we can keep this going for a while. There's a lot here, a lot to interact with. And if you were with us last time, you remember that we started a discussion on the millennium, the reign of Christ as we understand it. And we're interacting with Revelation chapter 20, where it's mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ would reign for this 1,000-year period, and in that time, the devil will be thrown in this pit with a chain around his neck by an angel who has a key to this bottomless pit. And then afterward, the devil will be released for a short time. He will go out to deceive the nations, and then there will be a final judgment. The end will come. The question is that we've been wrestling with, we looked at last time, Mike, the hermeneutic. How we read the scriptures and what kind of genre that we're looking at is very important in this discussion. You can't read the book of Revelation like you would a historical narrative. That's just not a correct way of approaching the scriptures. You've got to know the genre. For instance, these are a series of visions. We're not even reading from A to B at times. We're not even reading from point A to point B. These are visions that are like snapshots of history that are put together. And so when we look at the millennium, we really have to look at it on Scripture's own terms, Mike. And so last time we began to outline a little bit what the millennium is, how we view that, and how the Scriptures present the millennium in the reign of Christ. Maybe you could kind of summarize what we looked at last time.
Right. Well, we're talking about when we say the millennium. I'm not even sure the word millennium is such a helpful term, but what we mean is that period between the first and second coming of Christ. The only place in Scripture that speaks of a millennium, or rather a thousand years, is this passage in Revelation chapter 20. And what often happens, as we've talked about on the last show, is that people pick up on that passage, they interpret it literally, and then they try to reinsert it all over in different parts of the Bible. The thing is, though, is that there's nowhere else in Scripture that speaks of a thousand-year reign of Christ in all of its various forms. Premillennialism teaches that Christ, upon his second coming, will establish an earthly kingdom where he'll physically reign for 1,000 years before the final resurrection and judgment. And so it is, as the New Scofield Study Bible puts it, that period of time during which Christ will reign upon the earth, a time of universal peace, prosperity, long life, and prevailing righteousness. What premillennialism does is it takes all the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets that looked forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the great messianic reign, and it says, well, that's going to be fulfilled in a temporary 1,000-year earthly kingdom. We are saying that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus never spoke of a millennium. The apostles never spoke of the millennium. When the Old Testament is prophesying those things, it's looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We're saying that the Bible teaches the return of Christ, not a secret rapture followed by a seven-year tribulation. That is all the dispensational theology that is popular today, or has been popular in the 20th century. We're saying that the Scriptures teach something much more simple than that. Christ returns, and that's it. And he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. This is how all the ancient creeds spoke of the return of Christ. This is how all the confessions from the Protestant Reformation spoke of the return of Christ. And it's how the Bible speaks of the return of Christ.
This is really important. And I think it's important to say that though we're saying that, yes, this language of a millennium is found in Revelation 20, we're saying that what we understand by the reign of Christ, we do believe in a reign of Christ. we do believe in the glorious reign of Christ, that this is the period of his reign, his heavenly session, his reign from the time of his ascension into heaven and his session on the throne and Pentecost all the way to the very end when he returns on the clouds of heaven for judgment. It's this period of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And this is what we see to kind of summarize from last time, Mike. Jesus said before he ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he charged them, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. So something had happened with his glorious work on the cross. Now that he's going up into heaven, there's a great commission given because of a great victory that's been achieved. And remember what we looked at last time. Colossians 2 says that the cross event disarmed principalities and powers. We looked at Hebrews 2, which talks about him, those who have been subject all their lifetime to death. He has, through his cross, through the blood of Christ, has freed people. And so now what we're seeing happen is the evangelization of the world. Mm-hmm. And the gospel's been going out to the ends of the earth. This is what happened in Acts. This is the whole program of Acts. You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth.
Right.
Go therefore. And we see that in Acts, by the time it was done, they were heading out to Rome.
Right.
So this is really wonderful because, Mike, we see a powerful reign in that Satan cannot stop the gospel. Satan cannot stop the gospel going out. And as the message is going out, people are saved. Here it is, as we talked about last time, in Escondido and Santee and breaks into China and breaks into Africa. It only was in one pocket of the earth in a little nation called Israel throughout the Old Testament. And here we are today. Look at what's happened. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled that in him, all the Gentiles and nations of the earth would be blessed.
That's right.
What a reign.
That's right. Yeah, and it's called a kingdom. We never want to lose sight of that, that the reign that's happening right now is a kingly reign. And as we are in a church, a local church that preaches the gospel, administers the sacraments, exercises church discipline, we are in a true manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. No matter how much immorality there may be in the world, or war, or tribulation, or bloodshed, violence, all of that stuff Jesus said would be present in the world until his return. And this is the point that the book of Revelation is trying to make, particularly to a persecuted church. God is, he finishes his whole canon of scripture. The last book of the Bible is this book of Revelation written to a persecuted church to be encouraged. Yes, you are in a real kingdom with a kingly and powerful reign, even though you may be persecuted, even though there may be violence and opposition and idolatry and all kinds of awful things in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is still reigning and he will return. He will raise us from the dead and bring in the new heavens and new earth. That is our hope, not a 1,000 earthly reign, but the new heavens and new earth upon which we will dwell, wherein only righteousness will dwell.
Yeah, that's such a great point, because as we talked about last time, we know some are thinking, hey, you know, how can you say that Christ is reigning when we see so much sin, so much misery, so much oppression, so much death? And yes, we agree. The devil is roaming around like a roaring lion. But in principle, he's already defeated because of the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, and the reign being that he can't stop the progress of the gospel. Now, let's, Mike, break down a little bit and interact with the dispensational premillennial view. Throughout the Old Testament, the view is that there were seven dispensations. It was primarily a dispensation of law. When you enter into this New Testament period, this was a dispensation of grace for the church. Why did this happen? Why were there two distinct entities and two individual redemption plans, one for a church and one for Israel? Well, it was because, as they believe, Jesus failed to establish the kingdom at his first coming with the rejection of the Jews. And, you know, already that raises a big problem, doesn't it? Was Jesus frustrated? Was Jesus unable? I think one of the greatest proofs against that claim is something that happened in John 6, where Jesus is teaching and preaching. And what did the people want? This is what we read. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, there's his golden opportunity. If you're looking at this, here all the people wanted to make him king. He could have reigned. He could have sat in an earthly Jerusalem, could have sat on the throne, could have had it. It wasn't that he failed. It was that he wanted nothing to do with their kind of reign. Mm-hmm. He wanted nothing to do with their earthly agenda. He was not there filling bellies and establishing the kingdom to Israel to free them from Roman oppression. His kingdom coming in was entirely different.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, and it's a kingdom of a different kind of nature. We have to keep that in mind. It's a spiritual kingdom.
And this leads, Mike, then to the next major issue and something we want to interact with, that at any time in this church age, there will be a secret coming, a secret rapture of all Christians off the earth. And is that something, Mike, that's biblical?
Right. Then that view comes from the idea that the church must be taken out of the world so that the purification of Israel and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies will take place. Because dispensationalism always begins with two programs for two peoples. There's Israel and the church. Israel and the church. No matter what view of dispensationalism you may hold, even if it's John MacArthur, he ultimately comes back to that. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches one program for one people in one covenant of grace that begins at Genesis 3:15 and continues on throughout time. That people were brought under one nation during the period of Israel that begins at the Sinai covenant and ends with the coming of Christ. But we have to understand it's always one program. When you have two programs for two peoples, then you come up with this rapture idea. So they look at passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 or even Matthew 24, different periods, different passages that speak of the return of Christ. And some of these they will take, like 1 Thessalonians 4, to mean a secret rapture in which Jesus returns and is visible apparently only to the church. And then they are quickly raptured out of this world. But the world continues on for another 7 years under a period of tribulation. That 7-year tribulation is meant to purify Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Then you have the visible, physical, glorious return of Christ, which then ushers in, according to the dispensational premillennial view, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, during which time, again, Old Testament prophecies are supposed to be fulfilled. What we're saying is that those Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the glorious messianic reign are fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, that Christ returns once, visibly, gloriously, and that's it. He brings in, he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth.
Right. So we're just briefly touching on the rapture issue today. We're going to come back and tackle this in another program, but I just want to say, you mentioned, Mike, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as one of the proof texts for the rapture. It's interesting that everyone says this is a secret rapture, and there's nothing about 1 Thessalonians 4 that's secret.
Right.
It talks about a trumpet, a sound. This has everything to do with what we considered in Matthew chapter 24, that then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Now, I want you to think about how closely, and the exact event being 1 Thessalonians 4, how it links these things together. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, nothing silent about it, right, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What I love about this, Mike, is their view is extremely complex. And the simple view of Scripture is there is one coming at the very end of this great reign of Christ as the gospel goes out. And when the last elect person comes in, then the end will come.
That's
period.
Right.
It's simple.
Right. That's right.
It's a simple message.
And that's how Jesus and the apostles spoke of it. But what dispensationalism wants to do is make it a little bit more complicated, primarily because they are reading the book of Revelation improperly. They're reading it in a literal fashion, and they try to take it all as chronological rather than seeing these as seven visions that recapitulate, that go back to the first coming of Christ, take you through to the second coming of Christ, show that the end is glorious for the people of God, and then it begins again. But what dispensationalism does is try to read the 22 chapters in chronological form. That brings up a big point then, Chris. How is it that this imaginary millennium gets populated with non-believing people? That's a big question that always stuck out to me when I was raised in premillennialism. Because according to Revelation chapter 19, in that interpretation, you have the return of Christ, and then what do we read at verse 21? John says there in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, listeners, keep in mind, this, according to the premillennial dispensational view, is the end of time when Christ comes and is going to set up this 1,000 years, okay? "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Okay, who are the rest? That's the question. Who are the rest? Who will be those who are destroyed if all the rest are killed? So we take a couple of premillennial interpreters. Take John MacArthur, for example. He says, "And the rest, they are all remaining sinners in the world, will have been executed, and the birds will gorge themselves on their corpses." Now let's think about this for a minute, because maybe you go to a church that teaches the millennium. If Christ returns and he wipes out all remaining sinners to usher in a 1,000-year period of righteousness, where do the people come from who will populate this 1,000 years? Because according to that view, at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another rebellion. Well, we know that can't be from the people that Christ has raised from the dead gloriously. They're not going to fall. We know that in the resurrection, as Jesus said, we're not going to be given to marriage and making babies. So how does that work? You know, although this does seem to be exactly what John is describing, it's the most problematic to the idea of an earthly millennium inhabited by unregenerate sinners. Scripture's clear that in the glorified state, families will not continue. Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So because of this, many premillennialists try to interpret "and the rest," Revelation 19:21, as meaning everyone except some remnant. Because there has to be some people brought into this world who are going to populate the millennium. But there's no scriptural basis for that theory. We have to ask, where do they come from? So this is a big problem with the premillennial view. And not only that, but are we really to imagine a world where the glorious Christ is present physically with all of his glorified people on a non-glorified earth with some non-glorified people where from whom we don't even know where they came from, and that we live like that for 1,000 years, and then on top of that, with a resurrected temple, with a temple that's going to give sacrifices when we have the final sacrifice in front of us?
Let me talk about that. That's and I love your point. I mean, what you're showing here, Mike, is the complete inconsistency of the view.
Right.
It's so complex, you end up with all sorts of problems,
right,
scripturally, theologically, all right down the line. And that's what we want to say. The scriptures don't present it this way.
That's right.
It's a very simple presentation of his second coming, especially with our doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. This has really mangled things up. But you know, one of the things that I think, for me, the Achilles heel of the whole fall of their argument is what you just raised, and this was the one that really sealed it for me. In this 1,000 years, think of what they're saying is going to happen. They're saying that Jesus is going to come back, okay, with all of his saints, And he is going to reign in a literal temple. The temple will then be rebuilt. Think about the implications of this. Why was the temple torn down? It was so that the gospel could go out to the ends of the earth. I mean, everyone would have to go to that literal temple to find the Lord. The Lord didn't want that. John 4, we're worshipers in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain or that mountain. So think about what they're saying. Jesus is going to come and reign in a literal temple again. What is going to happen? The reinstitution of sacrifice and offering. They're going to go back to the Old Testament types and shadows, and they're going to reinstitute all the shadows. Do you know how immense a problem that is for Christianity? That totally destroys the one sacrifice of Christ, and it totally brings us to the problem of the book of Hebrews that says if you do that, you're cut off. There's no forgiveness for your sins.
Right. Yes. I don't understand what a dispensationalist does with the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is there to tell us that Christ is the fulfillment of the temple, of the priesthood, of all the sacrifices, that all of that was shadow, was type and shadow. Now you have the reality. That's the whole point that Amen. The writer is making. People were contemplating going back to Judaism, and he's saying, you're going to depart the reality. We don't go back to the shadow or the picture. You know, when I was in the Army, Chris, many years ago, I had a picture of my wife when I was away from her. These are the days before internet and all that. And I used to look at that picture all the time in my wall locker. And but then when I was reunited with her after many months of deployment or whatever, I didn't push her aside and say, I want to go back to the picture. I have the reality. I had her in my arms. Amen. Why on earth would we go back to a temple?
Right. And this just, I mean, the problems are so many here. Where do we begin? Bulls and goats and the blood. And clearly we're done. One sacrifice. Christ, we say this, one sacrifice. And, you know, the problems it raises with a rebuilt temple and how we're even supposed to prepare. I mean, there's just so much to this. You know, okay, so we've really walked through here all of the problems, and there's still another problem. At the very end, of this 1,000 years, they say that Satan will be released for a short time, and then the Lord will storm and conquer him in a great kind of great battle at the very end, and then there will be the final judgment. And we've kind of unpacked this last time, but the last major problem here is the issue of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And the issue of, okay, who's being resurrected? All the scriptures say that the resurrection happens at the last day. And maybe I should just quote that in John 11, because that's exactly what they understood with the resurrection of Lazarus. If when would Lazarus go to be with the Lord? When would he be raised? Well, in spirit, he'd go to be with the Lord, but his body, when would that body arise? And remember what Mary and Martha understood by that in John chapter 11. This is what Martha said. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, every premill dispensational I know says that the final resurrection is only a resurrection of the unsaved on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
So the resurrection, they're saying, happened 1,007 years previous for believers.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, they've spiritualized the last day to make it this long period of time. And it creates really two separate resurrections at two distinct different times, where the scriptures have maintained that there is one general resurrection, John 5. At that time, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That is all at the very end.
That's right. Yeah, and in those passages, Jesus has nothing of a thousand-year reign. And we find last day language all over the Gospel of John, all throughout Paul's epistles. There's a trumpet, there's a blast, there's the return of Christ, and that's it.
Well, Mike, this was a helpful discussion today, and we'll come back to it next time. You're welcome to email questions to us at Abounding Grace Radio. There is a form there for you to do that. You can also download all of the podcasts and find maps to our churches. Listen, if you're down in the San Diego area and you're looking for a church that preaches the gospel, you have an invitation to come to Christ United Reformed Church in Santee.
And if you go there and I'm not there, it's because I was raptured.
Nice. And then, of course, you're welcome to come to the Escondido United Reformed Church. Again, the websites and maps to the churches are there on the website. Well, we're very grateful you've taken the time to tune in today. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
We thank you for tuning in today. As a listener-supported program, we welcome your prayerful and financial support. To find out more about how you can contribute to these broadcasts, visit our website at www.agradio.org. That's www.agradio.org. Many resources are there for you to learn more about who we are and what we believe. We thank you for tuning in today. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its glory continue to richly bless you.
Hi there. I'm Pastor Ryan DeYoung from the Langley Canadian Reformed Church. If you appreciate the doctrines of grace as heard on this program and you live in the Langley area, we invite you to come worship with us. Our Sunday services are at 9:30 and 2, and we're located at 21804 52nd Avenue, just down the hill from the Langley Memorial Hospital. We are a church that emphasizes the good news that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior and Lord. To find out more, visit our website at langleycanrc.org.
It's hard to find teaching today that is gospel-centered and Christ-glorifying. This is our goal here at Abounding Grace Radio. We are a Christian radio broadcasting ministry committed to historic Protestant Reformation theology and the message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. We teach the gospel of Jesus Christ from all of Scripture as a witness to those who do not believe and to strengthen believers in the truth of God's Word. At Abounding Grace Radio, we desire that all listeners would come to know the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we give ourselves each and every day to bring this radio broadcast to you. We invite you to go to our website at agradio.org to learn more about who we are and what we believe. All of these programs are there in podcast format for you for download for free. We would love to hear from you. We remind you that we are a listener-supported program. We are very thankful for any prayerful and financial support and would like you to know that any support that you give will go to the cost of the program. We are very thankful always to have this opportunity to bring Abounding Grace Radio to you. If this has been a blessing to you, do please write to us. Our address is Abounding Grace Radio, P.O. Box 732, Linden, Washington 98264. Well, thanks for taking the time to tune into Abounding Grace Radio. May this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.